John 17. If you have a Bible that has little themes above the sections, this one is entitled Jesus Prays for Himself, and then Jesus Prays for His Disciples, and then later on Jesus Prays for All Believers. I'm going to read through this prayer, but then we're going to break it down. And tonight I don't think we'll get a lot done, but I want to contextualize this prayer. Excuse me. It's all right. It'll still be good in half an hour. One thing I want to just say up front, this prayer is probably one of the most intimate moments that we are invited into as readers of the Bible. Between, you know, Jesus here on earth and His Father in heaven, there's a really very, very real prayer in the knowledge of what is coming. Jesus is fully aware at this point of the cross ahead of Him. And we often are taught of, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know, hallowed be Your name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as the Lord's Prayer. But really what Jesus taught us in that was how to pray. That should be the people's prayer, as much as it's recorded in Scripture as the Lord's Prayer. This one, to me, becomes the Lord's Prayer. All right? This is one where Jesus, you just get this beautiful glimpse of the weight of His heart. And again, as you come to the end of your own life, I imagine that your mind will come to this place of, what are the things that I need to talk about before this life ends? That's where Jesus is kind of at. And here's this prayer. He looks towards heaven and He says, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son might glorify You. You've granted Him, or You've granted Me authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those that You've given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Verse 6, I've revealed You to those that You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me and they've obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You. I gave them the words You gave Me. They accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believe that You sent Me, and I pray for them. I'm not praying just for the world, and really here Jesus goes, I'm not just praying this general, you know, hope the world's a good place sort of prayer. I'm not just praying for the world, but for those specifically that You've given Me, for they're Yours. And all I have is Yours, and all You have is Mine. And glory has come to Me through them, and I will remain in the world no longer. But they are still in this world. I'm coming to You, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of Your name, the name that You've given Me, so that they may be one as We are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name that You gave Me. None was lost, except the one who was already doomed to destruction, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to You now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of My joy within them. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that You take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them, set them apart by Your truth. Your word is truth. As You've sent Me into the world, I have now sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, and they too, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I've loved you. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me, and I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. Father, I just ask that you give us revelation in this conversation. God, that you'd shape us according to your word. Thanks. Amen. There's a few key themes that you find in this chapter and in this prayer. And the first, and that's really the main one I'm going to focus on, and we'll see how far we get, is this: the glory that Jesus prays about. And really the ultimate goal is the glorification of God's name. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to just look at. In this passage, Jesus says, Father, the time has come. Now glorify your Son. And the word, you know, glory really is that that honor, that specific, homage is not the wrong word, but it really is the honor and the praise, and it's this place of just being set apart, the glory of God. And Jesus says, the time has come, I'm asking you that you glorify me. You gave me this role of authority over people that they might have eternal life, and that they would know you and that they would know me. But I've brought you glory on this earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, this is the bit I love. Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. This is the place that you see Jesus lays aside his glory to enter humanity. Jesus, in fullness God, if you would for a minute, flip to Philippians chapter 2. I don't think we really realize the fullness of the cost. It's easy, and I'm going to say some things, tonight, that I hope might stir a little bit of thinking and discussion. Because it's really easy, if we're not careful, to just romanticize Jesus and make Jesus' journey into, you know, the earth and humanity just about us. All right? And there's a real thing that has happened, and if we're not careful, Jesus just becomes the great self-help guru that sort of came into the world to help us get our lives right and back on track. Yes, we were broken, but yes, we sort of live this full human life when Jesus comes, and we can easily miss the fullness of what Jesus really came into humanity for, and that's what I want to focus on here. So anyway, our attitude in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 should be the same as that of Jesus. What I want to focus on is 6 and 7 here. Jesus was in the very nature God. Never forget that. Jesus in his fullness is God. Part of what we believe to be true is the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus was a part in fullness of God. Completely equal in authority, ability, existence, but verse 7, but made himself nothing. Let go of that to step into the fullness of humanity. Took on the very nature of a servant and was found in human likeness. So there was in time Jesus, fully God, lays aside all of those rights as God and takes on the fullness of humanity. Why? Yes, to save us. Yes, to rescue us. Yes, to restore us. But ultimately, for the glory of God. That's what it's about. You know, as long as man remains, and this is, you know, a little bit of my opinion coming in. As long as man remains estranged and distanced and broken in relationship with God because of sin, it's almost to me like the glory of God, the fullness of God has this, you know, in a sense, if there was no redemption, this sort of shadow cast on it, because God had said in the beginning, let us create man in our image. Let us create man as an expression of ourselves. But he gave man this freedom of choice. And if man had just rebelled and God had just gone, oh, well, that was kind of a bummer of an experiment, it would have sort of left this shadow in a sense, and it's probably the way I'm seeing it, maybe not expressing it, sort of cast on him. And God, because of his perfection, says, I am going to restore. Because the declaration of his image in humanity was about his glory. It's about his image being revealed. It's about him being revealed in relationship. And, you know, man just sort of goes, you know, well, I don't want that. So God had just gone, oh, yeah, okay. You know, I believe it just leaves this void there that God would sort of be like, okay, with the brokenness. But he's not. So he sets this whole plan into process right at the beginning and says, my goal is that man would be restored. Yes, it's going to be choice if they want to walk in the fullness of it, yes. But it's ultimately about that my name will be glorified. It's ultimately about that my person, my character would be seen in its fullness. And I love that Jesus says, Father, let them see my glory. Because even his friends that he's praying for there have only seen him. Those that walked with him in person had only seen him in his humanity. They'd seen him move in power, but they had not seen his God state. He's declared it to them. If we go back through what we've seen in John, he said time and again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, the Father and I are one, but there's this place that comes where Jesus takes back on the fullness of God. And Jesus longs that they would and we would know him in that glorified state. People who see Jesus truly like that, see God in his glory, their countenance is changed. I love the stars. I haven't seen them in a while, but I love the moon. I really like looking at the moon. There are times I'll just pull out binoculars and I'll see as much of the moon as I can and the craters. And, you know, I love it. I love the phases of the moon and all those bits and pieces. But it's pretty amazing when you realize that the moon actually has no light of its own. Even though we sit and marvel at the moon, that's really probably the best way that we can see, you know, the beauty of the light of the sun shining. Because you know that if you look at the sun, it gets pretty uncomfortable pretty quickly. Right? Your eyes just like, you can't see much else for a while. And doctors would warn you not to do that. But that's what it is. It's like if you read where Moses meets with God, he meets in the tent of meeting, and I believe he sees, you know, a veiled glory of God. But even when he comes out of that, he's shining so much. People are asking him, Moses, can you please wear a bag on your head? Because that's way too uncomfortable to us, for us to even look at you. Would you cover up? And it's not that it was just that he was shiny. I think it's when you see that glory of God, we get a little bit uncomfortable. And I think they're sort of going, man, you know, you hanging out with that in that tent with God in his presence that is affecting you physically makes us really uncomfortable. Can you cover up? The other time we see it in the book of Acts, Stephen is, you know, getting stoned, where he's getting rocks thrown at him, like to be put to death. And here he is, as they're throwing rocks at him, it says he looked up to heaven and he sees heaven and he sees Jesus seated at the right hand of God, and he begins to see Jesus in his glory, and he begins to reflect that glory, and they just want to pound him with rocks even harder and they kill him. And it's like, When you see that glory of God, there's going to be this amazing thing that happens. And we are coming to a time when we will see him face to face, that we will be changed, that we're no longer just going to be bound to this. But Jesus' ultimate goal is that God would be glorified, and in that we would see his glory. The Bible is not just about, and it's not just the story of forgiveness. Jesus is not just friend of sinners, although he is friend of sinners. He is not just the one who loves us, although he loves us more than we could ever understand. He's not just the empowerer. He's not just the giver of good gifts. He's not just the sender of his Spirit so that we might walk in wisdom. He's not just the ransom for our lives. He's God. And he is the one who has been given glory, and he gave his glory, and he received the fullness of that glory again. And ultimately, it's for God's reputation. And my concern is that more and more, even in Christian circles, Jesus, it's almost just this romanticized relationship with him. And we miss the true scope of who he is. And even more troublesome to me than that is Jesus' lover of our soul, which is so incredibly true, is the sort of self-help program that we turn Jesus into. You know, that we have all these popular books on 10 steps to a more successful life, and really just taking the Bible as this alternative success manual. It's not. It's about us entering, understanding and entering into the fullness of the glory of God, and it's about the glorification of God. It's amazing to me when I read Revelation that we receive, you know, honor from God. There's a giving of rewards and there's giving of crowns, but there's this amazing passage in Revelation that it says there's this time that comes that I think we absolutely become overwhelmed with the glory of God, and all the people that have received these crowns of glory, whatever that is, whether they be physical crowns, I don't know, it just says they take them off and they lay them at his feet, and you just begin to realize, man, we're not even worthy of what you've crowned us with. I think sometimes we can fall into this realm of thinking of ourselves probably a little more highly than we ought. There's a reality to the fact that Jesus knew that death awaited him. But Jesus saw the passage of death not just as wonderful for my redemption. It wasn't just that man now had the opportunity to be restored. His death that he counted worthy was the glory of God, the glorification, the fulfillment of that which God had purposed. The scriptures clearly talk about, and I just began to go through the Bible and look at some scriptures, and there's some amazing websites that just list passage after passage on the glory and the greatness of God. I love some of these. I just came across Exodus 34. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness. But he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. God's not a man that he should lie in numbers, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Deuteronomy, sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can begin to do the deeds and the mighty works you do? Deuteronomy 4, our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. There is none who is like you. The Lord our God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality. He accepts no bribes. Who is God besides the Lord? Who is our rock except our God? Just, there's so many passages. This is our God forever and ever. He is enthroned in the heavens above all gods. And you just see that all through the scriptures, time and time and time again, there is no one who is like you. No one who is like you. No one who is like you. And then we are created a little lower than the angels. In Psalm 8, we're created a little lower than the angels, yet crowned with glory and honor. We were created, Genesis 2, as I said, to reveal God's image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you go there for just one moment. I'm going to read just 5 through 7. We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For we have this treasure. What is that treasure? The knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. We have that treasure in these jars of clay, in these frail bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. It's not of us. We're hard-pressed, not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And this is the thing, that this knowledge of God in Christ is tucked in us as a treasure, that when I believe we're restored to God, that glory, we just come and we give it back and we go, God, this is about you. This redemption of me, this restoration of me is about you. It's about your faithfulness. It's about your character. It's not just about me being made better. And there's a song that, I love songs, and I'm just picky probably, but I'm really careful of just singing because I like a song, and I'm really careful of worship songs because, and I might get myself in trouble, but hey, that's okay. There's this song that's called Above All. Beautiful, unbelievable melody. Some just great worship leaders sing this song. There's so much truth. And then there's this one line that makes me go, hang on. Can we erase that line and maybe put in something else? Because here's the song. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. So true. I mean, so powerful, just the image of that. You go through each of them. Powers, kings, nature, creation, wisdom, the ways of man. You're here. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world's ever known, above all wealth, above the treasures of this earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. So true. So beautiful. So artistically described. And I really love what comes through in those. And the chorus goes in like this. You're crucified. You're laid behind the stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose. And Jesus is described as the Rose of Sharon. That's a beautiful description. Trampled on the ground, you took the fall. True. Love the words. Great song to there. And I don't know what the mind of the writer was saying, but I can't sing the next little bit because I just kind of go, oh, that's not true. Because it then says, I'll read the chorus again in context here. Crucified, you were laid behind a stone. You lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall. And you thought of me above all. I don't think that's true. I don't think that the cross was just Jesus picturing us. I think above all else, Jesus declares here exactly what his going to the cross and leaving this human life was about, and it was about the glory of God. It was not just about our salvation. And we got to be careful. It is a beautiful song, and I don't take that away. And the people who sing it beautifully. But I come to that point, and I go, above all you thought of me, I just kind of go, I can't sing that because I don't believe that. And you might have a different take on it, and that's great. I'm just telling you where I'm at with that. Jesus did not just go to the cross thinking about all of us. That's backward thinking. That's downline thinking. That makes us the center of it. You got to turn around and go upline thinking. We need to focus on Christ because Christ was focused on the restored fullness of the glory of God. That Jesus, who had left the fullness of the Godhead to enter this realm of humanity, was about to be restored and restored to his glory that he had once known but laid aside, that the fullness of God's glory would be restored again. Now, this is my opinion on what Jesus is saying here. And you might wrestle with it. And I hope you do. I hope you think through this. Because it's easy to get off track and just make it about us. If anything, the reading of the scriptures and what Christ did on the cross should humble us, not make us more self-centered. And when we capture the mission of God in Christ, that he humbled himself, it should humble us. That we would serve others as Jesus served us. But why did he serve us? For the fullness of the glory of God. And if we're serving others, we should not be serving them just, you know, for us. We serve that God may also receive the fullness of the restoration of them to him, that it becomes his glory. Those people redeemed become his glory. Those people saved become his glory. And that's why we should be impassioned by it. That it's about his glory. The fullness of him. And this is what, you know, I think is going to be so overwhelming and why Jesus says, let them see my glory. Because I think when we look on him, we're going to be overwhelmed at the fullness of the mission. The weight of that Christ took on. If we really want to stay on, you know, on that right road, in right relationship with God in Christ, don't make it about you. Because then, like right now, we're reading Job as a part of the chronological Bible. Man, you know what? When I just read Job as a story of a man, and I place the greatness of man at the center of the story, my goodness, God looks awfully horrible and unjust and mean. He really does. You look at that and go, why would God allow that to Job? Why would, you know, we don't understand. Honestly, we live in this human perspective and we think we're sort of the crux of the matter. God says to Jeremiah, you know what? I'm going to send you to the potter's house for a minute. Go to the potter's house and sit and look at what he's doing with clay. And who of the pots gets to say to the potter, well, how come you made him a cup for the king's house and you made me a bedpan? Clay doesn't get to do that. And the reality is, and this is, you know, I'm going to talk about Job next Sunday morning, but to me, when I look at 40 chapters of Job, what I see, and a little bit, is this guy who, you know, he's a righteous man. The Bible says he's a righteous man. God even says, have you considered Job? He's, you know, my righteous servant. But there's a bit, I think, and this is where I'll sneak in my thinking. Job likes his righteousness. Job, in his whole defense, he's like, I didn't do anything wrong. How come God's doing this to me? I'm blameless in his sight. But this is where I think it goes off track for Job. He really likes his righteousness. He likes that he offers sacrifices for his children to make them righteous too, like he's righteous. And God, I think, has to make this statement in him, even though he's the most righteous man, that ultimately he goes, it's not about your righteousness, Job. Because I love the last couple of chapters, and you'll come to this at the end of this week, and I know I'm jumping the gun on it. But God just comes to Job and he goes, okay, it's time for you to get on your feet and face me. Because we're going to chat. Now that would be enough to freak me out. But when God starts going, where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I laid up the storehouses of heaven? Where were you when I stored up the hail and the rain? Where were you when I raised up mountains and carved seas? Where were you when I created the animals? Where were you? And this is this thing that this is why I like that we're reading Job really early on in the chronological reading, because you get this sense of, well, I don't want God to talk to me like that. I really don't. And I don't want God, this, to just become so about me, and Jesus to just become so about me, that you have to stand me up and go, listen, it's time we talk. Who are you to think that I sent my son just so you could live a happy, contented, full little Christian life on this earth? Who are you? This is about my glory. This is about my character. This is about my declaration of who I am. This is about my compassion, and this is about my mercy, but it's about me. And God is not just egocentric. People stray into that and go, well, I don't want to serve an egocentric God. How wrong would it be if God, who is worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory, and went, oh no, it's not really about me, let's just have it be about you. That would be a lie on God's part. It has to be about him. And this is why I love this prayer in John 17, and that's as far as we're going to go. It's about God's glory. It's about him. Do we want to chat about it? Any comments, questions? Because this can be a little hiccup for some people to get this. Because I think sometimes we do get into, well, it is all about me. No, it's not. He loves you desperately, loves you deeply, enough for Jesus to come and see you restored. But the end of it is the glory of God. Any questions, any conversation? We've strayed away from this in recent times, but I love to open it up if people have stuff that this stirs or you want to throw it about. And if I don't have the answer, someone else might. I don't have all the answers for things. Is something stewing there, Andrew? Andrew's a good gauge for me. When he starts looking quizzical and flipping pages, I'm going, what did I just say? If you've never met Andrew, he's just another key guy around here and a great Bible teacher. I was going to say as well, but he's a great Bible teacher. Any comments, any questions on anything? Yes. In evangelism, do you...
For me personally, if I'm evangelizing, I probably wouldn't say that it's all that hard initially. If someone's really broken, do you advise them to do that?
It's a great question. I believe this is a revelation that we need to get. It's not something that I think people will always just even understand when they've been a believer for a while. The message of the cross was that your sin can be forgiven. But ultimately, why are we washed this white as snow? Because he is perfect, and we have to be perfect to be like him, to reflect his glory, to even enter into that glory. So ultimately, that's the end of it. But the truth is that Jesus came that we could be forgiven and be restored to relationship with God. That's the essence in the moment. But the ultimate end of that still is the glory of God. And there may be people here tonight who you're kind of not quite getting it. That's okay. Just tuck it away. But when you're sharing the story, Jesus with people, it's probably stuff that they're not necessarily going to get. It's not necessarily an entry-level topic. Because if they don't even comprehend God yet and God's heart, they're not going to comprehend necessarily his glory and all of that. Speak loud or come and grab a microphone.
That's okay. That's what repentance does, though. It brings Christ consciousness. Yeah. When they do repent, they get a glimpse of the glory of God rather than their own glory.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's that we've got a leak dripping right on me. It's that moment, because I don't think, sort of what Andrew's saying there, I don't think we can see that glory part of God. First, we recognize our own wretchedness. And then the glory is revealed, and then we sort of just go, wow, I'm nothing like you. I need to be brought to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But it's ultimately his glory that is revealed in us. Does that make any sense? Yeah? Any other questions? Does it make sense what I'm saying? This is so key just in this initial part, because Jesus just starts by saying, God, this is about your glory. And I really like that there's this yearning that you hear in that prayer that Jesus goes, my time's coming to an end. And there is an anticipation of the cross. And man, I can't even comprehend that. We're going to come into the crucifixion, the brutality. I can't comprehend that at this stage, Jesus is going, I'm longing to be restored to you and that glory. But the gateway to come is the cross. Can you imagine the conflict that Jesus is facing in that? We'll come to it in the weeks to come. Father, I just ask simply that this stuff wouldn't be confusing. If anything, it would spur us on to think a little deeper. God, to maybe get our eyes a little off ourselves and onto the greatness of who you are. Jesus, the weight of what you took on, but the magnificence, God, of your heart and your character. And I do pray that as we are restored, that our lives would become about your glory on this earth too. Truly, as Jesus, you taught us to pray, we say, your kingdom come, your will be done here in our own lives, here on this earth, as it already is in heaven. And God, I pray that this would push us towards just a desire to walk in righteousness too. Although this treasure is stored up in these earthen vessels, I pray that we would desire the keeping of that treasure. God, not the tarnishing and the trashing of it, the cheapening of it. God, I pray that we would hold what you've imparted to us with high esteem and with high worth. And Lord, I pray that we would hold the gathering of others to you in high worth, that we may present to you your glorious inheritance in mankind. And I thank you for your faithfulness to your word. Jesus, I thank you for your faithfulness to take on humanity and ultimately to take on the cross as the penalty, the payment for our sin. And Jesus, I just say personally, there is an anticipation in my heart. Although I believe it will be so overwhelming and so much more than I can even comprehend. But there is an anticipation that I will one day see you face to face and know all that you've known. And I thank you for that privilege. Amen. Amen.